This morning, we invite you to turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14 is where we're going to be looking specifically at verses 1 through 11. If you don't have a Bible, we'd encourage you to turn in your pew Bible there as we go along this text. And if you are able, please stand with me in the reading of God's Word. Mark 14, beginning in verse 1, Mark writes, "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor.' And they rebuked her harshly. 'Leave her alone,' said Jesus. 'Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them at any time you want, but you will not always have me.' She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. And truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word that has been revealed to us. I pray, Lord, that you would get me out of the way in this message. We pray, Father, that you would move freely upon this service, that, Lord, you would pierce the hearts of those listening, and that, God, lives would be changed, not because of anything I've said or anything anyone else has said, but because this is the word of God that is revealed to us, Father. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 2001, NBC introduced America to a new game show called Fear Factor. How many of you remember Fear Factor? In fact, I think it's actually started back up now. But hosted by this comedian named Joe Rogan, Fear Factor sought to push people to their limits when it came to what they would or wouldn't do for $50,000. So normally it consisted of three types of stunts. Now, the first and the third stunts were always physical stunts. So they would have to climb on top of a ladder from a moving helicopter and remove flags off of it. Or they'd have to jump from one building to another or drive a car into a moving trailer at 65 miles an hour. There was all these physical tests that were done. But those were kind of just, all right, if you can do it, you can do it, so be it. But the second stunt, how many of you know what happened in the second stunt? It was not necessarily a test of physicality. Instead, it was a test of the mind. So the creators of the game would say, okay, we're going to put something extremely disgusting in front of them, and they'll either have to eat it or drink it, right? So for $50,000, the question was, would you sit in a glass box filled with cockroaches and worms? Now, some of you say, absolutely not. For me, it's not that big of a deal. But others were, would you eat live spiders? Would you eat sheep eyes as other sheep were walking around? It was a test of the mind. Would you do it? It was always amazing to think what people would do for the right amount of money. It was especially amazing to see what they wouldn't do. And I've said to myself, eat a glass of worms, let's do it. Put me in a glass box with tarantulas, I don't even think I could do it for $1 million. But that's kind of the question that was asked with Fear Factor. What are you willing to do? What are you willing to do for this grand prize of $50,000? But let's think about it a little bit differently. When it comes to the safety of your own children, what would you be willing to do? What would you be willing to do for them? And I've shared this before, but I know my 5'1" wife, she would fight the biggest, baddest, angriest man in the United States of America if it had to do with the safety of her children. Mothers, you guys the same way? Maybe one. Okay, that's okay. But people will do things. Why? Because they love them. They're willing to do anything. Even as Marvin Gaye says, what's he say? There ain't no mountain high enough. There ain't no valley low enough. There ain't no river wide enough to keep me from getting to you. Right? If you need me, just call me. I'm sure some of you, especially parents, said that this past weekend as you said goodbye to your college students. So if we're thinking about this for a moment, what we're willing to do for those we love, what we're willing to do for, say, $50,000, let's go even a little bit further. We got to get to the spiritual side, right? I mean, I'm the pastor of Arlington Baptist Church. What would you be willing to do for Christ? How far would you be willing to go? Would you be willing to give up your entire life savings if Christ commanded you to? Would you be willing to give up someone or maybe even something that you love? Would you be willing to take a stand for something that you know everyone in the community, your family, your friends is against? How far would you go for the sake of Christ? This morning, as we come to our text, I want to talk to you about two different kinds of people. I want to talk to you about those who are willing to risk it all for the sake of Christ, and those who are willing to put something else in the place of Christ, something they're convinced is better. Because really, I'm convinced those are the only types of two people that exist. You're either willing to do anything for Christ, or you're willing to put something else in his place. So as we even look at our text this morning, the question that is asked is, how will you be remembered? If you were to die tomorrow and people were to say, what was their walk with Christ like? How would people remember you? I believe as we look at this text, we see these two different types of people coming to fruition from verses 1 through 11. So this morning, as we break this passage down, I've split the text up into three parts to kind of make it easy for you to follow. And if you look at verses 1 and 2, what I want you to notice first is a dark prelude. Look at verse 1. It says, now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him, but not during the festival, or the people may riot. Now, one of the things you may first notice in this chapter is that there's a dramatic shift from what took place in chapter 13 to chapter 14. In fact, according to Bible scholars, when you get to Mark 14 and 15, this is what is often known as the Passion narrative. It deals specifically with the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Christ. So what we're going to find is as Mark reaches Mark chapter 14, it's going to move very quickly. Things all of a sudden change. You have Jesus having this conversation about the temple coming down in destruction. You have Jesus speaking of the arrival of Christ, the second coming of Jesus. But when you get to chapter 14, rather than finding Mark focusing on Jesus and the disciples, or even the disciples' response as to what Jesus spoke of in Mark 13, instead we find it, if you were watching it as a film, it would be as if there was this dark cloud over Jerusalem, and we find ourselves where the religious leaders are. They're discussing Jesus. They're trying to figure out what they're going to do with him, because the time has finally come where they say he has to be killed. Now, it says here that they met with one another, the chief priests of the law, they gathered together. Well, now, what John chapter 12 tells us and what Matthew 26 says is that they actually meet at the palace of Caiaphas. This is the high priest during this time. Now, in John chapter 11, they've already met once before. In John chapter 11, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. So there's this discussion having to do with Lazarus, because everybody starts talking about the fact that Jesus has brought this man back to life. And the concern for the religious leaders is not, hey, we need to speak to him and maybe he could come and share his testimony in the synagogue. Instead, the issue is, listen, if Rome catches wind of this, if they believe that this so-called Messiah is bringing tons and tons of people from Jerusalem into his fold, if they are coming to faith in this Messiah, then Rome is going to come. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to strip us of our power. They're going to strip us of our influence. If we can't contain this dude, then we're going to be in for a big world of trouble. Well, they decide to leave it alone for a little bit under the influence of Caiaphas. And what happens? We've talked about Mark chapters 11 and 12. Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a colt and a donkey. People are shouting, Hosanna. There's all of this kind of chaos that's happening from the Pharisees' perspective. And they say to Jesus, tell your people to stop shouting this. We don't want Rome to hear this. The very next day, Jesus goes into the temple. What's he do? Does he have a conversation and shake hands like I did before the beginning of the service? No. He throws over the tables, he barricades the entrances, and he chases people out with a whip. So now as we come to Mark 14, the religious leaders say, enough. This man has to be killed. They're trying to figure out when they're going to do it. But all they know, especially at this point, is that it can't be done during the Passover and the unleavened bread. Now, why? Well, what we have to understand is that when it comes to the Passover, for the Jews, Passover is kind of like Independence Day for Americans. I mean, everybody gathered together in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, the Passover was this particular event that took place in Exodus chapter 12. If you remember, God is seeking to judge Egypt as they've been holding captive into slavery the people of Israel. And God says, listen, there's one last judgment that's going to take place. He says, I'm going to send an angel of death, and he is going to kill every firstborn child and animal in the entire land of Egypt. The only way that you'll be spared is if you sacrifice a lamb and you take the blood and put it on the door frame of your home. So when the angel of death comes and he sees that blood being over the door frame, he will pass over your house and he will wipe out those who are of Egyptian descent. And that's exactly what happens. There's weeping and wailing. And so the Passover is a reflection of the fact that they actually had this come to fruition and they're able to leave Egypt. Now, you say, well, we are pretty familiar with the Passover, but what about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread? Well, the unleavened bread was something that as soon as this happened in Exodus 12, God tells the Israelites, listen, you've got to leave quick. In fact, you don't even need to put any yeast in your oven. As you're preparing a meal for you and your family, as you leave and you head out towards the wilderness, don't even put yeast in your bread. Just bake it and get out as fast as you can. And as they begin to journey into the wilderness, God says, this is going to be something you will remember all of the days of your life. Every single year, you will have this week period of a festival of unleavened bread, thinking about as you celebrate your independence from Egypt, how God delivered you. So the people say, listen, we can't do it during this period. Why? Because it's not just 40 or 50,000 people in Jerusalem during the celebration. Instead, you're talking about 300,000 to 400,000. There are many people here, and if they arrest Jesus with this type of scene, there's a good chance that these people will turn on the religious leaders and it will make them look bad. It's all about them. We've talked about this so many times. The focus is solely upon how it will make them look in front of everyone else. So as we're watching this, there's just this dark cloud over Jerusalem, over the palace of Caiaphas, as they're discussing murdering a man who did nothing wrong. Murdering someone who has caused the dead to raise to life. Murdering a man who has healed the blind, healed the lame. And they're saying, how can we murder him? And then we come to verses 3 through 9. See, not only do we see a dark prelude, but secondly, we see an act of sacrificial love. So you have this dark prelude that takes place. Then all of a sudden, in verses 3 through 9, it's a sacrificial act of love. Now, according to John's gospel, this takes place 6 days before Passover. But the events that are happening here at the beginning of chapter 14 say it happens 2 days before Passover. So we know that this is a flashback. Mark is strategic, and as he is trying to sandwich this story with two acts of betrayal and wickedness, he puts this demonstration of sacrificial love right in the middle, and he does it with a specific purpose. We look here at the text, and it says, while he was in Bethany, a place that was only a few miles outside of Jerusalem, he's reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper. Simon the leper, obviously, is someone that Jesus had healed. I mean, he obviously wasn't a leper at that moment, because if he was, no one would be able to associate with him. Instead, what we have here is that this man, according to Matthew 26, is actually throwing a great feast for Jesus. Why? Well, surely it's because he's healed this man. Now, that's, of course, my opinion. That's my assumption. It's not in the text, but that's what it seems to make sense. Why else would he throw this feast for him? But he goes into this home, it's Simon the leper's house, and all of a sudden as they're reclining at the table, all of these men are sitting around, the disciples are there, according to John, also Mary and Martha and Lazarus are there. All of a sudden someone walks out. It says, a woman comes with an alabaster jar, one of very expensive perfume. It says, made of pure nard, which we know about this jar, that is, if it's made of pure nard, then it's not diluted at all. And it's extremely pure. If it's nard, then we know it's from the region of India, which means it's extremely rare. In fact, according to verse 5, what's it say? It is worth a year's worth of salary. So think about how much money you make, and imagine in this jar there being an item that's worth how much you make in 1 year. This is Mary. This is what John tells us. Mary walks in with this alabaster jar, and rather than simply go up to Jesus and pour a little bit on his wrist or on his head, what does she do? She breaks the bottle open in front of everyone. She breaks the jar open and she literally pours it all over Jesus. John says, not only does it go over his head, but it goes on his body, it goes on his feet. And Mary finds herself bowing down at the feet of Jesus and rubbing this perfume in with her hair. It's a tremendous sacrificial act of love. The exact opposite of what's taken place in the dark prelude with these religious leaders. Selfish men who are seeking to bring forth their own views or their own ideas of what they think Jerusalem should be doing. Instead, you have Mary coming in and saying, I want to just lay this down at the altar of Christ because he's worthy. It's pure 100% devotion. So as we think about this being a sacrificial act of love, one of the first things we must recognize is that this woman demonstrated that no earthly possession can compare to being in the presence of the Savior. No earthly possession whatsoever. I mean, if this is worth a year's worth of salary, there's a good chance that Mary didn't buy this. I mean, this has been passed down from generation to generation. This is an heirloom. This is something that is very valuable to her family. And rather than hold on to it, she just totally pours it upon Jesus Christ as he reclines at this table preparing for a meal. Let me ask you something. How many of us truly love God that much? How many of us would do what Mary did? I've been thinking about this all week. I've been thinking about how much would I be willing to do for the sake of Christ? What is constantly on my mind day in and day out? What am I seeking to give up for the sake of Christ being glorified through my life? It's the same question that you need to be asking yourself. You know what I focus on more times than not? Not how can I seek to glorify God, but instead I focus on how can I get out of debt? How can I pay our bills? How can we make sure that we're taken care of? How can I make sure that my family's taken care of? Oh, how can we enjoy our lifestyle? What are things that we can do to make us happy? That's what I focus on. I mean, this is just being transparent. Listen, you don't have a pastor who's way above and way more holier than you are. This is what I struggle with. What can I do to continue to live a comfortable lifestyle? I don't think often like Mary does. How many of you think as she does? How many of you would be willing to give up a year's worth of salary and just lay it before the feet of Christ? Man, what a tremendous act of love and devotion to this Savior. Without hesitation, she breaks the jar open. I ask you this morning, what is it that you're holding on to? What is it that you're holding on to so tight that you're not willing to allow Christ to have it? Is it money? For some of us, it is. That's my struggle. Is it a comfortable lifestyle? Is it the thought of giving sacrificially for the sake of God's kingdom and missions, for the well-being of this church? Is it the reputation that you have in the community or at your homes, your workplaces? You say, well, I'm viewed a certain way. I can't take a stand on certain things. They'll talk about me. They'll push me out. What are you holding on to? Without hesitation, Mary lets it go. Young people, Young people, what are you holding on to? Your cell phones? Facebook? Technology? Constantly consumed, opening that phone up over and over again instead of opening God's Word even once throughout the week? This is a struggle for me as well. It's extremely convicting as we see what this woman willingly does for the sake of Christ and how little we're willing to do for Him. For Mary, nothing pleased her more. She simply wanted to spend time with her Savior. But notice next, not only is it a demonstration that no earthly possession could compare to being in the presence of the Savior, Mary also demonstrated that she didn't care what anyone thought. I mean, for a woman to enter into this room, this was a different society, okay? All of the men are sitting at the table. They're reclining, it says. A woman would never enter into this room like this unless she's serving the man. Martha's serving, but Mary doesn't enter in with biscuits. Mary doesn't enter in with food. She comes in with this jar, and without hesitation, she pours it over Christ, not caring about what anyone else says. She just does it. She doesn't think, well, what's Peter going to say? What is Martha going to say? Just without hesitation. And look at what verses 4 and 5 say. It says, some of those present were saying indignantly, they were angry, saying to one another, why this waste of perfume? Can we turn the pulpit mic off? So it could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they, it says, rebuked her harshly. She doesn't even care. Totally unfazed by these people. The main person who does this, according to John chapter 12, is who? Judas. It's not just Judas, though. It's other disciples as well. Everyone's speaking against one another, and Judas looks out and just blurts out, man, what a waste of resources. She could have given this money to the poor. If this was worth 300 denarii, one denarii is about one day's worth of wages. She could have given this to 300 different people. Instead, she just throws it upon Christ. Listen, talk about a slap in the face to Jesus. There are more people worthy of this demonstration than Jesus. You should have given it to the poor. You shouldn't have given it to Jesus. You should have given it to them. Jesus isn't worthy of this, is ultimately what these people are saying. And what we find is that sometimes when we step out in faith and we seek to take a stand or we do something that we know God has called us to do, you are going to have critics. Anybody know people like this? That no matter what you do, there's always something wrong with it. No matter how flawless it may go, no matter if there's growth, no matter if there's excitement, there's still someone who's saying, that was terrible. What a waste. How many of you have ever seen Christmas Vacation? Clark Griswold gets all these lights on the house. I mean, just makes it look and just spark, just beautiful, right? All these huge lights. I mean, for a man, that's a man's dream, is to have a house filled with lights. He's struggling with it. He can't get it to work. He's trying to plug it in, and it never happens, and finally it does. Everyone's hugging one another, and what's the father-in-law say? The little lights aren't twinkling. There's always a critic, isn't there? So we want growth. As soon as we get it, we don't really like this, right? We want growth. As soon as we get it, we need help. Not me. I'm not doing it. Criticism. It's never good enough. Listen, it's not about being a pastor. It's in your own lives. You seek to step out on faith, and it's the opposite of what everyone else in your family or in your community believes. There's critics. So the question is, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Are you going to respond like Mary? She doesn't say a word. She just simply keeps on devoting herself in that moment to Christ. She doesn't care. Wiping his feet with her hair. Or are you going to point the finger back? Are you going to fire back? Are you going to get frustrated? And I need this just as much as anyone else does. Everyone says going into ministry, you got to have thick skin. I'm still trying to grow it. It's hard. But are you going to be faithful no matter what people say? Are you going to press on no matter, young people, what the haters say? We're called to have laser focus upon Christ and Christ alone. So even when I found myself saying, hey, I feel called to the ministry, and some of my family said, what a waste. You're throwing your life away. You've got scholarships. You could do whatever you wanted to do. You're going to do this? And you're almost the butt of the jokes as you're going, yeah, that's Ryan, man. He's at Bible college. He's at seminary. 9 years of schooling. You know you could have been a doctor by now? Never mind the haters. You keep pressing on. You keep standing firm upon the word of God, upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you remain focused upon Christ. Don't look to your left. Don't look to your right. Just look at Christ. And here's what is beautiful. As you remain focused upon Christ, look what happens in verse 6. Who speaks? Jesus. What does Jesus say? Leave her alone. Everyone else is hating on Mary. But yet as she remains focused upon Christ, Jesus speaks up and says, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. He says, the poor you will always have with you, and you can help them at any time you want, but you won't always have me. In other words, listen, the poor, sure, they're important, but they're not as important as me. She's done something beautiful. Leave her alone. And as you find yourselves getting discouraged and frustrated, almost feeling like you're the only one that's taking a stand, you're the only one remaining faithful, instead of getting angry and frustrated, continue to fix your eyes upon Christ. And even as Satan himself will seek to attack you, Christ will say, leave him alone. Leave her alone. She is doing something beautiful for me. He's doing something beautiful for my glory and my glory alone. Be encouraged by a passage like this. Just as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who will stand? Who will bring a charge against God's chosen people? No one. Jesus comes to her aid in this moment. He says in verse 9, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Mark doesn't mention her by name. John does. We know it's Mary. Jesus says what she's done is glorious. And he's saying the same thing as you're pressing on, continuing, seeking to be faithful. He says what you're doing is beautiful. And it may not seem like it right now, man, all your suffering, all your frustrations, all the things you're going through right now, they will pale in comparison to what you will enjoy for eternity when you will finally see in full reality why I allowed you to go through these things. Keep being faithful. But lastly, I've completely lost place in my notes here. Just kind of went off the rails. Not only is there a dark prelude in verses 1 and 2, not only is there a sacrificial act of love in verses 3 through 9, but in verses 10 through 11, we see an ultimate betrayal. Notice what it says. It's almost as if now he comes back into real time. You're watching the movie, the flashback has taken place, and now we're going to this figure in verses 10 and 11. It says, then who is it? Judas. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So it's almost as if when you're watching the film, there's this figure in the dark. He's trying not to be seen in the light. He finally reaches the palace where Caiaphas is and where all the other religious leaders are. And when the light shines on this figure, it's none other than the man who just rebuked Mary. A churchgoer, a very religious man, one of Jesus' inner circle. And what does he say? He goes to them and he seeks to betray Jesus. Matthew 26, he actually goes and he says, "What will it take for me to bring Jesus to you?" They say, "How about 30 pieces of silver? 4 to 6 months worth of salary." He says, "Sounds like a deal." A person who was viewed as being one of Jesus's closest friends, one of the 12. And yet Judas betrays him. Judas, this person who seemed like to everyone out in the public had it all together, as John says, was actually a thief. This man who was concerned really not with whether or not Mary was going to give the money to the poor, but instead a man who was concerned with, because he was the treasurer, whether or not he could skim a little bit of that money off the top and put it in his own pockets. It finally comes to fruition here in verses 10 through 11. He finally goes to the religious leaders. They're trying to figure out, how are we going to kill him? What are we going to do? And who comes up but one of Jesus' own? Man. 30 pieces of silver. He sells Jesus out. So as we look at the comparison between the two, Mary's a woman with no influence, none whatsoever. Whereas the religious leaders are powerful. Judas is one of the disciples. Mary gives Jesus all that she had, whereas the religious leaders and Judas simply seek to take what they can from him. Mary sought to bless Jesus with a beautiful demonstration of love, whereas the religious leaders and Judas sought to betray him by committing an act of betrayal. And Mary sought to serve her Savior, whereas Judas sought to sell him like a slave. Huge difference between the two. Mark is strategic as he's placing this in chapter 14. As we conclude this sermon, I believe that there are two things that we can take away from this passage, how we can apply this to 21st century life. We've, of course, already recognized that no earthly possession pales in comparison to being in the presence of the Savior, that we can completely be laser focused upon Christ and don't worry about what the haters say, don't worry about the critics. But there's two other things that I think that would be important for us to recognize as we close. The first one is this: just because you're familiar with Jesus doesn't mean you're really following him. There are plenty of people who come to church week in and week out. They teach Sunday school. They might even be a deacon. They give to missions. They give to the poor, and yet they don't know Christ. Judas is a prime example. Just because you're going through the motions and playing church does not mean that you're necessarily a follower of Jesus. What does Jesus say? And I've said this before in Matthew 7. How will you know my people? You'll know them by their fruit. You'll know them by whether or not they're expressing allegiance to me, that they're willing to put it all on the line for the sake of following me wholeheartedly. Not just with a portion of my life, not just every now and then, but 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And when they mess up, they dust themselves off and they keep going. Why? Because they're not focused on the discouragement. They're focused upon Christ, who has laid their sins down on the altar. There are some here who may be believers, but you look an awfully lot like Judas. Please be faithful to Christ. Don't base your salvation on whether or not you prayed a prayer when you were 6 and you were dunked in a baptistry. That won't cut it. It's not about that. It's not about going through the motions. It's about demonstrating a life, not just with words, but in actions. Actions like Mary that show that you're faithfully following. Secondly, and lastly, as I've already said, to a certain extent, for those of you who are Christians, don't be discouraged. Don't find yourself getting to the point. Listen, it can be very easy, especially when you're in a church filled with people who don't have it all together. Listen, if any of you guys are perfect, talk with me afterwards because I want to figure out what your trick is. It's so easy to just focus on what other people around you are doing. You know, in that moment, Mary could have easily gotten offended. And you know what? To a certain extent, rightfully so. How dare they rebuke Mary the way they did? She could have said, you know what? Peter loses his temper all the time. Martha always complains. James and John have terrible tempers. But she doesn't do that, does she? She doesn't say Judas is a thief. She's not worried about anyone else. She continues to be faithful. There are people here who are going to disappoint you and they're going to offend you. They're going to say stupid things. I've said stupid things. We're not here, most importantly, to just be seen by others. We're here for Christ. We're here to serve a Savior and gather together week in and week out with people who are not completely 100% altogether, but with people who are in need of restoration and forgiveness day in and day out. And we come together joining hands saying, you know what? Even though we mess up and make mistakes, we are called to be patient with one another. Why? Because Christ has been patient with me. Don't get discouraged. Don't throw your hands up and give up on the church of Christ. Don't give up on the gospel, because Christ never gave up on you. What are you willing to do for $50,000? What are you willing to do for someone you love? Most importantly, what are you willing to do for Christ? How do you want to be remembered? As a Mary or as a Judas? Let's pray.